Let's pray together. We'll look at a very difficult parable, but a very beautiful one nonetheless. We thank you, O Lord, for you loving us just as we are. We know in life, O Lord, that some days we truly feel as if we're firing on all cylinders. And other times we feel that there's a miss somewhere that we can't identify. We thank you, O God, that in both of those settings, we rely fully upon knowing that you love us, you accept us, you welcome us as we are. We thank you that your goodness is that which sustains us. You truly have taken that goodness and wrapped us to you. We know we're prone to wander. We know we're prone to leave the God we love. We thank you for your restraint. And we ask in the next few minutes that you would restrain our mind. May our thoughts be upon you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be focused solely upon you and your word. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. There's one thing in life we all understand. I don't care if you are 4 years old and it rained on the day that you went to the park or wanted to go to the park, or you're 84 years old going to a doctor's appointment. We all taste and drink from and have to deal with that which is called disappointment. And disappointment results from unrealized expectations. If we didn't have any expectations, I guess we wouldn't ever get disappointed. If you really didn't care, it really wouldn't matter if it rained or the sun shined. If you really didn't care, you wouldn't care if you were served T-bone steak or beanie weenies, if you really didn't care. But we have expectations. When we start a project, when we begin a new job, when we start a new treatment series, when we start a new relationship, we have expectations that it's going to go well. Our Lord had those expectations. And the thing is, with those expectations, when it goes well, it's well. And when it doesn't go well, it's not well. And God had those expectations. Look at the beginning of what was read for us in this parable, the tenants, in verse 33. And as you are astute listeners, you could tell all these lections spoke of the same thought, that of a planted vineyard. And it says in verse 33 that a master planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to those that would work it. Now, God planted this vineyard. We read from Isaiah 51 where Jim read for us. The vineyard is very clearly Israel. It's a motif that's throughout the Old Testament. God wanted a people, and he went to a lot of trouble. He didn't just throw seed down. He went, as we see in Isaiah, as we see in this parable that Jesus is telling, he went to a lot of trouble, and he worked the soil, and he built a wall, and he built a tower, and he made it just right because he had great expectations for this vineyard. Now, as soon as Jesus started telling this parable, his listeners would know this is a unique parable because this parable is metaphor, it's a story, but it's also a history at the same time. They knew, as we'll see later, they knew that he was talking about them. They understood this was more than just a fictitious story or a parable. This was telling and outlining how they had responded. So God planted this vineyard. He did it right. He expected it to grow. And if you plant something, you plant it because you want to eat the fruit, right? You want to have the harvest. And we see God expected a harvest, verse 34. When the season for fruit drew near, the master sent his servants to the tenant to get his fruit. He expected fruit, but it didn't go well. The expectations were sorely disappointing. Verse 35, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Now, we have no explanation why they would do this. We have no reason why But all we know is they rebelled. Now, at this point, most of us would have sent in troops and torched the place, but the master is quite patient. Look at verse 36. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. They killed them. He sent more, and they killed them again. Israel continued to kill more and more. Now, it comes down to a very simple issue. They wanted to have the last word. Do you know the desire for the last word? Do you know someone that absolutely insists that they have the last word? I would love for you to see what I just saw. I saw hands and eyes going like this. Israel wanted to have the last word. Even though they knew that the master had the rights to this, they didn't want to hear this. They wanted the last word. The problem was they talked too much. Now please keep your eyes and your hands to yourself. But do any of you know anyone that talks too much? They just talk too much. I'm reminded of that song in the 60s. I don't know who it was by, but it just said, "You talk too much. You worry me to death." They talk too much. And he kept sending more and more, and they wanted the last word, even to the point of causing physical death to those messengers that were bringing word from the master. So the master is not giving up on his expectations that this vineyard produce. So we read in verse 37, "Finally, he sent his son." Finally, he sent his son to them saying, "They will respect my son." So at the end, God expects at least they'll honor my son. Now, if we want to ponder, God acted, if you'll allow me to say this without any point of blasphemy, because Scripture would say as such, God at this point is acting in a very foolish way. At this point, God is doing what business people would say not to do. He's throwing good money after bad. They've already beaten everyone I've sent. They've already killed everyone that I've sent to deliver my word. Maybe if now I'll just send the thing that's most precious to me, they'll leave him alone and honor him. As Paul talks about this foolishness of the gospel, I hope, brothers and sisters, you understand the picture well enough to know that from the perspective of the world, God acted very foolishly to give his son for you. And I can attest to the fact that only the one who would be willing to take the scorn of other people saying he was crazy would give his son for me. But our Father wanted this vineyard to succeed. So he sends his son saying, "They'll honor my son." But as we know by history and as we know from the reading of this passage, again, his expectations are dashed. Verse 38. "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.'" Now again, we have another foolish statement. Here are the tenants, and they've killed everyone that the master sent. Let me ask you, is it reasonable to think, you know what? We've killed all his messengers. Maybe we'll really engender ourselves to this master if we kill his son. It just doesn't make human sense. It's a foolish thought that somehow we'll get the inheritance if we kill his son. But brothers and sisters, sometimes a blind squirrel even finds a nut. And in the foolishness of their sinfulness, they spoke the truth, didn't they? Because allowing this parable to speak about Jesus Christ, they were exactly right that in the death of this son, we would become heirs. in the foolishness of the gospel, in the scandal of this upside-down thinking of God, in the death of the Son, those that killed Him become heirs. We read this in Romans. We read this that we're not only children, but we're heirs, and we're equal heirs. We're joint heirs. So in their sinful stupidity and foolishness, they were right. If the Son dies, we'll become heirs. Now let me chase a rabbit here that's important. Often, and especially around Easter, you'll say, who put to death, or you'll hear discussions, who put to death Jesus Christ? Well, it says in this parable that it was a plot of man, that men plotted to kill. And we can read about in the gospel stories how the Jews, and then getting together with the Roman officials, that men plotted to kill Jesus. So is it true that men plotted to kill Jesus? Yes. Is it also true that God planned for His Son to die? John 3:16, that basic verse we all know, for God so loved the world that He gave, which we know is not just saying, look at my Son. It's in this parable, He gave in the sense of He threw His Son to be the Paschal Lamb for us. He offered His Son up for murder. Now, why is that a rabbit I want to chase? Because I want to suggest to you that in your life, those two are also one and the same. You will have people that will plot evil against you. You will have people who will not always be shining your way. You will have people that will seek to manipulate, to seek to take an inheritance from you, seek to get the upper hand in work, to try to do that at school. You will have people misuse you. Is it their plot? Absolutely. But we also need to see in the midst of it, it's a plan of God. Like Joseph said to his brothers who had plotted his demise, you meant it as evil, but God planned it and meant it for good. God wanted Joseph to be the second in rule in Egypt. His way to get him there was through slavery and through the prison. And so in our lives, we call those things that come into our lives both. They may be the plotting of men, but we have to see the hand of God using the plotting to accomplish that which He expected from the beginning. And they were right. And then He says, after that, they took and killed Him, verse 39, and threw Him out of the vineyard. And we read often in Hebrews and other places in the New Testament that Jesus died on the outside. He was the scapegoat. He died outside of the city. They threw Him and killed Him outside of the vineyard, and they killed Him. And when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? What a way to end the story. Because as soon as he told this story, the mind started working. Because we always personalize things, right? So we answer that question, what would the master do, by saying, what would I do? What would I do? If I had given my very best to make this vineyard successful, I had planned it and planted it right, I had set someone up to succeed, and then everything I tried to do, even to the death of my son, they destroyed. What would I do upon my arrival? Well, what he does is what our God does all the time, is he talks. He talks. He speaks. He speaks. And he makes three claims. First one we see in verse 42, the first thing he says is in verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become, or has been made, the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. Now, whose doing was it that the stone was rejected? This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's look back to where that's quoted. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a wonderful song. This was Martin Luther's favorite song. He loved his wife. He called her name was Catherine. He called her Katie. And he said that this was his little Katie, Psalm 118. He loved this song, and for good reason. But this song has a verse that we know, and we know it quite well. Have you ever heard good things greeted or worship begun? I served at a church where the worship leader used this verse every Sunday morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. You've heard that at good times. I've heard people say that at birthdays and when children were born and when great things happen. This is the wonderful day. We will rejoice. Let's look at the context of that, would you? That verse comes out of verse 24 of Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Look back to verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. We're rejoicing because this God did this. And it's marvelous. It's great to see. What are they talking about? Verse 22. They're talking about the rejection of Jesus Christ by all the people. The death of Christ. The stone that the builders rejected. The son that the tenants killed is now made the chief cornerstone. And that's the first thing that God says. God gets the last word. And the last word is made the chief cornerstone. See, God is going to get the last word. He had the first word, didn't he? What is saying John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Creation is an expression of Him speaking. God had the first word, and God's going to get the last word. And the reason why He's going to get the last word is because His Son is the last word. In Hebrews 1:1, He says that in many ways and different times, God has spoken in a whole variety of ways. But from this point forward, He's only got one language. He only speaks one language. He speaks Jesus Christ. He is the last word. Or as that game show would say, it's His final answer. And it's made the cornerstone. The second claim being made is not only is His last word made the cornerstone, God takes away the kingdom and gives the kingdom to those who will stop talking. Those who will stop talking. The Pharisees talked all the time. They wanted to talk about their lineage. They wanted to talk about how they were the true people and that they were the ones that had authority. We talked or discussed in Sunday school class this morning how situations in life can be ruined by analyzing. Have you ever had someone talk at a time you wanted them to shut up? Have you ever seen a beautiful sunrise ruined because someone wanted to talk about it? God takes away the kingdom and He gives the kingdom to the ones who stop talking. Like David and what Jim read, or Paul and what Jim read in Philippians 3. He had a lot to talk about. He was well credentialed. He was a Jew of Jews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was well trained. He could have talked about a lot, but he said, I consider it all to be dung. I'm going to quit talking about that. It's not about lineage. It's not about who's kept the commandments. It's not about the parable we had a couple Sundays ago about who's worked the longest. Quit talking about all the things you've done and talk about the only one thing that matters. Quit talking. Or as Psalm 46:10 says, shut up and know that I am the Lord. You need to quit talking. And the kingdom is given to those who stop talking about themselves. It's not about what we've done. It's about what He's done. And that gives us most comfort. I would have nothing to say at a funeral of a believer if it was only about what we talk about. But what I do at the funeral of a believer, the hope I give, is I get to just simply relay what he has said. He gets the last word. That's our comfort when we face surgeries. I'm glad to listen to what other people say, but I'm only concerned about what God says. He has the final word. And the kingdom is for those that will stop talking and listen. And then the final thing that's said is, if you can't stop talking, it's not a good thing. You ever heard of somebody that you've referred to and you may say they'll talk you to death? You know anybody that just talk you to death? Have you ever, do you know anyone that you've even let them talk to see how long they'll go? And the experiment fails because eventually you have to walk away. Well, brothers and sisters, what we see is they may not be able to talk you to death, literally, but theologically speaking, they can talk themselves to death. Because those who won't stop talking, we see in verse 44, those that will not stop talking are condemned. Look in verse 44. Verse 44 says, "And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them." Now, if you look in this parable, God's voice gets louder and louder, right? At the beginning, in verse 34, he just sends three people. Then in verse 36, we're told he sends more people. And then his voice gets real loud as he sends his son, that final word. God's voice, we are told in Jeremiah, is like a fire, is like a hammer. God's word will crush and destroy. But we also know that God does not intend to crush the bruised reed. He does not want to crush and destroy us. It's not his intention. Why does his voice have to get that loud at times? I'm going to suggest it's because we won't stop talking. I remember, and you may remember this as a child, I remember that the first time something would be asked, it would be asked sort of like this: "Tommy, would you mind doing such and such?" And if Tommy did such and such at that time, that's where the word stayed. Soft and sweet, Tommy did such and such. But if Tommy started talking, if Tommy started back talking, that quiet, "Tommy, would you do this?" would be, "Tommy." And if I stopped at that time and listened and stopped talking, it didn't get any louder. But if little willful Tommy kept talking and back talking, then it became, "Thomas Thaxton." And the hammer of the word fell. And it was a patriotic moment. He'd lay stripes, but I'd see stars. It was a patriotic time. And it was not his fault. It was the fact that I wouldn't stop talking. And God does have a word that comes like a fire. It comes like a hammer. But in 1 Kings, we're told that the way he really likes it to come is a still, small voice, a whisper. But you got to quit talking to hear a whisper. But God loves us enough. God expects his vineyard to produce enough that he's not going to allow it not to be. So if we keep talking, he's going to get the final word. So let me ask you on a personal level, and it's even more important on a theological level. After a while, if you know that you're not going to get the last word, what's the best thing to do? Shut up. And theologically, if you know you're not going to get the last word, for the final word is Jesus Christ, what should we do? Stop talking. Be still and know that I am the Lord. Amen. We are redeemed by the word of the Lord. We are created by God calling that which was not as though it was, and it became. He said, let there be light when there was no light, and there was light. In the same way, our recreation, our new creation comes, for he says, as we read in Scripture, just speak the word, and I am made well. He speaks the word, but we need to stop talking so we hear him say, you are made well. He spoke the word saying that this is that which we are to do when we meet in remembrance of him, participating in his death, participating in his resurrection. For on the night in which he was betrayed, when the tenants got their way with him, he took the bread and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. The blood of the New Testament for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it in full participation until I come of the death and burial. So, God, as we gather now, we thank you for your word, the final word that says, take, eat, my body, my blood. We stay quiet before your word. We receive you as we listen and receive your word. So we thank you, O God, for your persistence in talking. Forgive us, O Lord, for our persistence in talking and back talking and talking some more. May we, in full obedience only to you, listen and hear the word of the Lord. That word which saves our soul. In your precious name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.